Okay, welcome back. This is the first of a two-week mini-series on strengthening yourself in the Lord your God. When I did the series on the emotional death spiral, I had included this example of David's life at one of his lowest points. And I just mentioned it briefly last week. And as I was reflecting on it, I thought, wow, there is so much good stuff here. And there's actually very little out there on how to actually strengthen yourself. So, I've been delving more into this event in David's life, figuring out why it happened, how he got out of it. And I'm just amazed at seeing the hand of the Lord in this. And I think frequently when things come into our life that we don't like, we just kind of figure out how we can get out of it. God had David in a situation that he couldn't get out of. And I think this is probably one of the lowest points of his entire life, even though you know he had a lot of low points. This one was really bad. And the lessons that he learned are ones that are very applicable to us today. As I mentioned in the praise time, I'm really thankful for his life that God included in the scriptures and for some people in the past who have made some astute observations and applications on this passage. And I'll be sharing at least one of those with you today, probably next week, actually. So the story in David's life in 1 Samuel 30. David was a guy who, as you know, was chased by Saul, and even though he was anointed king, and he eventually finds himself in enemy territory, aligning with the enemy, but secretly killing them. And the enemy is going to war against Israel. Now, this provides a problem for David because he's the basically anointed king. He's supposed to be protecting Israel, and now he's supposedly going to go to war to attack them. So there's a number of difficulties with that. He had made an alliance with a foreign king, and he was going to have to break his word for that. He was basically going to be going to battle against Saul, and he was trying to avoid killing Saul. Remember, a couple times he had the opportunities to, and he didn't do that because he wanted to be blameless in that. So he comes into this situation where God actually delivers him from all this, but it looks like a disaster. So out of great disasters come great deliverances. So start with chapter 30, verse 3 of 1 Samuel. David and his men came to the city where they had that stronghold and were living, and they find it burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters have been taken captive. And David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. So when I did the death spiral, this emotional disaster piece is what drew my first to this passage. And I asked myself, well, how did David get into this? And it kept kind of backing up in the book, backing up. And it's just a great story. And then also going forward, there's some great things going on here. But imagine yourself in a situation where you come home to where your home used to be, and there's just a pile of smoking sticks. And your friends and family, gone. There are no bank accounts. There's no ATM cards. There's no charge cards. For this, there weren't any stores around for 30, 50, 60 miles. And even if there was a store there, they don't sell you anything because it's just a market. All you have is the clothes on your back and maybe whatever you happen to have in your hands. It's just like nothing, a low, low, low point. In the past, when Saul was chasing him, he had his merry band of men. Was that Robin Hood with the merry band? Anyway, one of those guys. And here, we're going to find out that the men that had pledged themselves to him actually are now talking about stoning him. So I asked myself, how did he get into this situation? And we're going to find out. Weeping until you have no more power to weep. That's like you've cried yourself out. You wouldn't even have power to move. It's just like, wow, it's a disaster. You don't see the bodies of your family members, so you assume they've been taken captive, and then you realize, oh, they're still alive, probably, because that's what they would come in, they'd kill the men who could fight, and then they would take everyone else captive and make them slaves, and then you realize they're being made slaves. The fate that awaited their wives and daughters wasn't good, nor was that of their sons. So it was just an unmitigated disaster. And you have grown warriors crying, guys who, you know, basically face death daily until they can no longer cry. So the good news is that there's things we can learn from difficult times in our lives. I don't think any of us have any come even close to this. But disasters can be sanctifying trials, because God does refine his people. They can be satanic attacks, like Job. They can be self-inflicted, and part of this one is actually self-inflicted. Yet, through all those things, even the self-inflicted ones, God works all for good to those who are loyal to him. So one thing you can say about David is he was loyal to God. He pops on the scene, who is this uncircumcised Philistine defying the armies of the living God? He basically, when he saw Goliath and the Philistines attacking Israel. And David had his ups and downs, but God called him a man after his own heart. And basically you follow the first command, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then your neighbor as yourself. You can actually be a friend of God as well and open yourself up to getting benefit from the trials. So David, he did pretty well with Goliath. His interactions with Saul, also admirable. I mean, Saul was just a demonically inspired madman, and David managed to deal with him. Then, of course, you have the not too swift time with Bathsheba. It's like a big blot. And then also, even at the end, he totally messes up with Absalom, his son, because he refuses to do what's right. And as a result, thousands of Israelites die. And, that was his job, was to be protecting the Israelites as their king. So he kind of looked mainly at the last couple, thinking, well, what happened? And what I see David doing is seeking temporal power, particularly security, as well as pleasure, comfort, and to some extent possessions, over God's will. And as a result, he lost everything, except for the clothes on his back and a few pebbles that were being hurled in his direction. So one of the things was he wasn't seeking God's will. He was seeking the temporal things, not the eternal, not the glory of God like he was when he tackled Goliath and endured Saul. He wasn't seeking God's will. So I kind of went back, and then I went back, and I found things about David and God's will. I went back, and I went through the book, and I got back about 8 chapters, and there he was doing good. Now the prophet Gad, who knew there was a prophet called Gad? He didn't write a book. Said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, which was Moab, that was enemy territory, people they were supposed to wipe out for being idolaters. Depart and go to the land of Judah. So Gad told him, and we don't know Gad's credentials or whatever, but David obeyed and he departed. Told him to depart and he departed. Good David, he's doing what's right. Then, next chapter, he hears, the Philistines are robbing the threshing floors. They're attacking people in some unpronounceable town's name. And David inquired of the Lord, Yahweh. So whenever you see the capital L-O-R-D, it's Yahweh. And that's the name that God used to reveal himself to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel. He inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up and attack these Philistines? He's really seeking what God wants. And God responds to the prophet or someone, maybe it's even to him, go up and God will be with him. So far, so good. Then, now, 4 chapters later. This is after God had, caused him to dodge the spear that Saul demonically possessed, threw at him. Saul had an evil spirit. And it was after David was surrounded in a city, and David had called out, asked God, are they going to come attack me? Yes, they are, was the response from God. Are the people of the city going to hand me over? Yes, they are. So he took the warning and went. This is after the incidents with the caves, and twice, once in the cave where Saul was relieving himself, another time he crept into the camp at night. God had protected him, and Saul had said, "Oh yeah, David, my son, I'm so sorry." And then, of course, next scene, it's Saul attacking David again. Another time he had David surrounded, and they were all set to kill him. It's interesting, Saul was more interested in killing David than he was in defending Israel. He has thousands of people go after David. Thousands. And why? This is the guy who's really the savior of Israel. It's because of the demonic spirit in him. He's compelled to try to destroy David. So David at this point, I think, is really worn out. And he said in his heart, "I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." Now, wait a minute, let's stop right there. Notice he's not seeking anything from God. He has made his decision in his heart with his emotions because he is tired of being chased by Saul. He's tired of having his life in danger. He wants comfort. He wants security. And he is actually looking at things incorrectly because God had chosen him and anointed him and protected him up to this point. Then God is not going to let him perish by the hand of Saul because the hand of God was on him. But he lost sight of that. Maybe he was tired, maybe emotionally drained, I don't know. So he makes the wrong judgment. There is nothing better for me. Self-centered, only looking out for David, forgetting his role, forgetting his anointing, forgetting God's plan for him. And if he just thought back with Goliath and the other stuff that David had done, Saul's first battle, Saul slung thousands, David tens of thousands, he was a rock star of the day. "There's nothing better for me," fatal words, "than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines." Any reasons? And you can see this. "Saul will despair of me to seek me." So in his heart, he makes the wrong decision. And that is why he found himself staring at the smoking ruins and the lost family. So he aligns himself with an enemy king, actually becomes his bodyguard, and implied in this is a covenantal relationship of loyalty. And then all the Philistines or whatever, Amalekites, bad guys, gather together to war with Israel. So now, not only is he faced with, he's going to break his word, which was like really significant, but now he who is charged with defending Israel is now actually going to be attacking them. Uh-oh. And then God actually delivers him, but at first it looks really bad. The Philistine lords kind of amass all their troops and they kind of parade by and get everybody all whipped up with a military parade. And then they notice David and his band of 600 followers and the rear guard. And they say, "Well, what's that doing here? In the middle of the battle, David's going to turn and start killing us. We can't trust him." And the king said, "Oh no, he's been really loyal to me. I found nothing wrong with him. He's been great and everything." He said, "No, get rid of him. We don't want him." So the guy sends David and his men back to Ziklag or someplace like that, which is like 60 miles south of where they were amassing. And they couldn't participate in the war. And when they come back, they find the situation in the previous verse at the top of your page, that everything is ruined. So after going up there, probably with some expectation of spoil, coming back empty-handed and almost kind of humiliated. "We don't want you guys to fight with us. You can't play with us. It's our ball." So, and then we're going to see David actually change his tune in terms of seeking God. We get to part two. After David, we ran out of tears, David said, "Please bring the ephod here to me." Had the stones on it, which they can use to discern God's will. We'll come back to this later. And finally, eight chapters later or whatever, David inquires of Yahweh. Instead of looking at his heart, he is looking to Yahweh. He has the priest bring it and says, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And the natural thing would be, "Yeah, I'm going to go get them. I want to get my family back." But here, he basically, as George Mueller said, had no will of his own. He's asking, "Shall I do this? Shall I overtake them?" And then God gives a pretty gracious answer. So there was a point made by a preacher of 1800s, called Spurgeon, that is reflected in question number one below. When we are responsible for our bad circumstances, it requires more faith to continue to trust in God than when you're blameless. And I hadn't really thought of that before, having worked on the whole blameless side. But it really does. And one of the great things about Spurgeon, he's not an exegete, but he really understood the needs of his audience. Believers basically don't seek God's will. They don't live for him. They live for themselves. They're just like David, reasoning in their heart what's the best way to go. They don't inquire of the Lord. They don't know his word. And as a result, they wind up in messes. And the messes are of their own making. But we have to realize failure is not fatal in a relationship with God. And what you have on your outline 1B is a phrase that I actually picked out of one of Spurgeon's sermons 36 years ago, 35 years ago, somewhere around there. I was in a Hebrews class. I'm a Psalms class studying Hebrew. And I had to do a sermon. And I hadn't grown up listening to sermons, so I wasn't really sure what these sermon things were. So I was looking for all kinds of help. I kind of understood my passage, but then I thought, okay, what do I do with this? And I looked up Spurgeon, because he was a famous preacher, on the topic. And what he had to say about the passage was not in accord with what I was studying, so it didn't fit. And I'm just flipping through it. And then I find an outline for another psalm, and I have to really think to figure this one out. It escapes me right now which one it was. And he had a point that was pretty similar to what you see in B. Awareness of our hopelessness makes us aware of God's helpfulness. And that's a really good point for a series dealing with emotions. When things look helpless, hopeless, and helpless, we're helpless, it makes us aware that God is helpful. Because nothing else is going to help. We're at the end of our rope, and there's nothing left to hang on to. And it's at that point when we start looking not to ourselves, but to our Creator God, who saved us, redeemed us, has plans for us, to see what He wants to do. And last week, we finished up the sermons on the death spiral. And this is the time when you do hit rock bottom, when you have crashed and burned, and your life is like David's camp or city, it's in ruins. Then, and kind of only then, do you really say, "Okay, God, what do you want me to do?" We're so silly that we have to wait until that. I remember one time up at Cornell when, it was my second time, when they were asking me to leave the school because I was goofing off. Previous semester, I was on the dean's list, next semester, bye-bye. And it happened multiple times, my ups and downs. And I was at a point where I was losing my scholarship. It was rock bottom. And I remember standing at, kind of just hang out in gorges and waterfalls at the time. And I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, "Okay, God, whatever you want me to do, I've trusted you with my life. Now I'm going to trust you with my career. I'm doomed." I just got the letter that morning when we had a picnic plan with some friends because it was at the end of the semester. It basically said, "Please leave." And I had already spent a semester in this division of unclassified students, and you could only spend one semester in there, and that was it. And I had didn't quite meet the requirements that they wanted. So I just kind of turned over my life, career, hopes, dreams, and aspirations to God. And it was the summer started. I would paint houses by day and bartend by night. And I was bartending at the faculty club on campus. And this, probably one of the most evil professors on campus, was there. Everyone was terrified of him. He was phenomenally powerful in the food and beverage industry. He's sitting at the bar, and he said, "I've been watching you." Uh-oh. I quickly thought, nah, it's got nothing on me. But, yes. And he said something to the effect of, like, "What do you want to do with yourself?" And I said, you know, if you asked me that yesterday, I would have been able to tell you, but today, I don't really know. And he said, "I think you'd be really good for this school." And he was the most powerful man in the school, other than the dean. Actually, probably even had more power in the industry than the dean. And his name, get this, was Professor Christian. And he said, so this is a guy who basically was a rainmaker. He was like the guy who turned into a couch in Harry Potter, kind of collected trophy students of some sort. And I wasn't really looking like a trophy, but he recognized the potential in me. And he said, "I am on the, whatever committee. I will sponsor you to get you into this school this semester." And he could do that. And, it was the most selective school at Cornell. And he did. So God answered, like, just in a, "Help, I can't do anything." And then he sends this devil named Professor Christian to kind of help. And it was clearly God did it. I was hopeless. I had nothing. I was losing my scholarship. I was paying for my own education. And then lo and behold, in the midst of my dark despair, God does this with a great sense of humor as I look back on it. A similar guy who was in a really bad situation is another guy that you know of as Samson. And, he screwed up big time on his own. Delilah got him blinded, missing between pillars. Yet he had the faith to call out to God for help. And he actually uses the word in our passage that we're going to see in the next week, strengthening yourself in the Lord. And he asks the Lord to strengthen him just one last time, and he kills more of the Lord's enemies in that moment than he had any other time in his life. And you can read about it in Judges 16 with the commentary on Daily Truth Base. When we are aware of God's helpfulness, we can say, as the psalmist said in Psalm 54:4, "Behold, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, is my helper." The creator God of the universe, who inhabits eternity, helps his people. And I don't think we're aware of that. And as a result, we don't have this running dialogue with God. "God, can you help me with this? God, please help me with that." And a lot of people think God's out there only for the really big stuff. But we are told to pray for our daily bread. And if we are not being able to trust God with our daily bread, we're not going to be able to trust him for our eternity, much less anything in between. And the reason we don't seek to trust him with our daily bread is because we really don't think he will come true, and we can say, "I got this." Yet, your stories of how people pray for food and God provides food. He does provide daily bread. He is trustworthy. So awareness of our hopelessness should make us aware of God's helpfulness, because there's no other source of help. Just think about it. So even if you're in a situation of your own stupidity or sin or whatever, God can help you out of it. The reason is because, he didn't save you to destroy you. He saved you to use you to serve him and his people. Okay, so here's the gist of the sermon. Any questions on that? Even if you're in a mess because of your own sinfulness, God will still help you out of it.
So,
yeah.
You have to truly repent, or you
He's not going to repent when you're rebelling against him, because his primary objective is to get you to do things his way, not your way. So repentance is basically change your mind. Samson didn't say, God, I'll never do this again. I guess he's going to be dead. There does have to be a change of mind from looking to yourself and your interest to look to God's interest. Even Samson is there with a, so I can avenge myself on my enemies. So he's not, the most, I don't know, people name their dog Samson. They don't really name their kid Samson. So he's not the most emulable of characters. But David used to be popular. Yeah, you do need to repent. You do need to change your mind. You have to basically say, I'm done with me. And then all kinds of good things open up.
So can you make a distinction between recognizing hopelessness and form theology? I feel like they could overlap a bit.
Okay. Can I make a distinction between hopelessness and worm theology? If worm theology concerns yourself, I am hopeless. Hopelessness is the situation is hopeless. We are of infinite worth and value. God didn't die for worms. He died for warriors. He died for saints. He died for a people that were going to magnify his name. And worms do not have any hands to lift to God. Of course, they're obvious. Much better ways to glorify God than lifting your wormy hands. Okay. Here's the biggie. Tragedies turn into triumphs. Oh, it alliterates. How cute. All right. When we trust. Another T. Then I got to come up with some more. Three things. Traits, truth, and track. All right. So this is something I would like you to think about being able to repeat next time we meet. Tragedies turn into triumphs when we trust God's traits, his revealed character, God's truth, his revealed word, you need to put that down, and his track record. And you find his track record in two things, the Bible and your journal, your own life. And I'm going to go through some of David's life and see some things there. Any tragedy can turn into a triumph. And most tragedies are all part of God's plan, consequences for our sin, purifying trials, demonic attacks like that he has allowed for our ultimate benefit. And we can triumph through them when we trust God's traits, truth, and his track record. I'm going to emphasize mainly the traits part, a little bit of the track record, because I spend most of my time doing in front of this audience talking about the truth, but we'll talk about some truth as well. Okay, so they come back, they cry until they have no more tears, verse 5 of chapter 30. And then we have words that I talked about in the death spiral. David was greatly distressed. Yeah, I'm no dancing for joy for this boy. And then his loyal troops spoke of stoning him. Yeah, that's gratitude for you. Because they were grieved, or some translations say bitter, because they had lost their wives and children and stuff. Some commentators say they were mad at David because he didn't leave a force to protect them. Well, they've been raiding all over the place, and this place was really secure, and they kind of, had there been anybody there to protect them, that they would have been killed. So actually their lives were preserved by being with David and doing what they should do. And then there's a but. David was greatly distressed, but, so some people make a big deal over the buts in scripture. This is a biggie. Greatly distressed, but David strengthened himself in Yahweh, his God. The Lord, his God, is probably what your translation says, but it's the covenantal name of Yahweh. And therein lies the trick for turning tragedies into triumphs. You're going to learn to trust God, straight truth and track record. That is how you strengthen yourself in Yahweh is God. Earlier, Jonathan had encouraged or strengthened, King James puts encouraged, same word, David, so other people can do it. But if you look at David there, surrounded by all these warriors who want to stone him, nobody is there offering any encouragement. So I kind of did want to see what was out there. I kind of figured out, okay, if I was David, I was in the situation, what would I do to strengthen myself? And I kind of came up with some steps, which I'll be sharing with you, or you know, some points. And then I went and hunted to see if anybody had something else to add. And I was amazed at how few people actually dealt with what it means to strengthen yourself. Although Spurgeon, famous preacher from the 1860s or so, had some really good points, which kind of match my points, which is why I like them. And I'll share some of the things we both saw. Strengthen himself in Yahweh, his God. Let's get my next. Okay. Let's do one little bit of Bible study. On the very last phrase, tell me something that you observe. Yeah, his God. Okay. He did not just strengthen himself in Yahweh, but it qualifies Yahweh as David's God. And I'm sorry, when I read, kind of missed that point. So we're going to take a little bit look at God. Yeah, it's a pile, which is a reflexive thing. David's doing it. God sometimes strengthens us. Others can strengthen us. But in real disasters, there aren't those people around. And David had to strengthen himself in God. No angels came, touched him, and gave him food like Elijah. He had to do it himself. So first point when you get into the situation is to call to your God. Call out to God. I hear this frequently in the prayer times, or praise time, I heard it again today. And I thought it'd be interesting to just have you give some thought to what entity is your God? What is God? God is based, for most people, the one that provides our needs, our protection, our security, our significance, our enjoyment, our pleasure, our satisfaction. And if you look around you, even in Christendom, the God is material, not immaterial. The God can be other people. You're calling out to them for help. There's some people, oh, you won't believe what happened to me. They don't call out to the God of the scriptures. They don't call out to the covenantal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh. And as a result, they don't really have a basis for getting help. So I looked, you know, for what verses that I was actually trying to find a psalm that David wrote for this, but I couldn't. It doesn't mean it's not there, but I had lots of good phrases out of psalms that came to mind, but not a particular psalm. And then I kind of started looking, and I said, I don't really need it. But I did find this one. And when people put encouraging verses down for how you strengthen yourself, they have a lot of these verses that come out of psalms that don't really fit the application, but they're still good. So you can go look up for encouraging verses and how to strengthen yourself, and you'll find a bunch of verses there. Yeah, they're really nice. I wanted verses that came before David became king. I wanted verses that was when there wasn't victory assured. A lot of these psalms are written after the victory. And they're written after David becomes king. And I wanted one that was like, okay, the real life thing that David Wood had come up with. Charisma Magazine, which is a Pentecostal publication. The guy said, how did David strengthen himself? Well, that's obvious. He just pulled out his harp and sung some songs. And I'm thinking, yeah, David would carry this harp into battle. You know, sword and harp. Look out, that guy's got a harp. Run for it. Hey, you know, I mean, it's like, you know, and he's singing praise songs. Yeah, it's like. David wasn't singing songs of praise. He was singing the blues. And Psalm 142 was written after he had an incident with Saul in the cave. Still being chased, still insecure, still having his future in doubt. A perfect one to accompany the ruins of Ziklag, or whatever you pronounce the thing. He says, I cry aloud to Yahweh. So he's not really singing, he's crying. And he's crying to the covenantal God of the scriptures. I lift up my voice to Yahweh for mercy. Help! I pour out before him my complaint, and I tell my trouble. I think this is the NIV. And when I saw that, I thought of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Pour out your heart before God. It's a really good way to begin honesty before God. And I think it's really worth noting that you should be doing this aloud. Because if we just keep the stuff, quote, in our heads, unquote, it doesn't really, it's not subject to examination. When we actually say what we're thinking and articulate it, then we can kind of look at it, write it out even, and then look and say, is this reality? Is this right? Basically, when we have shadow thoughts in our brain, we looked at this a little bit last week, lies can hide there. So he's basically saying before God, God, you haven't been taking good care of me. Or he could have been saying, God, I blew it. God, I need your help. That one's for sure. Then he starts focusing a little bit on the traits of God and the truth. When my spirit grows faint, now, you know what happens when you're faint? You fall over. Boom. So the spirit is downcast. And some people went to, why are you downcast, O my soul? You know, hoping God, Elliot, praise him for his countenance, the help of his countenance. Yeah, Psalm 42. And that's a good one. But here, he says, it is you who watch over my way. You watch over my way. The omniscient, omnipresent God is aware of the circumstances of our lives when tragedy hits. Even when those tragedies are done by demonically inspired people who are hidden snares for him to trap him, God knows. No biggie for him. So he remembers that God is aware of the situation. That's it. Pour out your complaint, recognize that God knows what's going on. The God who loves you, who died for you, who made you for a purpose. He knows. This is not catching by surprise. So, Gabriel, what's going on in the earth today? Well, Bill's in trouble, Lord. Really? Oh, no. What happened? No, he doesn't say that. And then he says, there is no one at my right hand. Nobody to protect me on that side. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. Have you ever been in that situation? Fortunately, most of us have not been. But there was no one to help him. Hopeless. Helpless. Except there's a God who watches over him. No refuge, but look in verse 5. Well, I got no refuge here, God. You are my refuge. You are my portion, my lot, my inheritance, my blessing in the land of the living. He kind of recognizes that God is the one who is aware and who can protect him, even though no one is helping him. Just like Paul when he said, everyone in Asia deserted me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that preaching might be fully known. So David is calling out to God, recognizing that he has it. Then he kind of reaffirms his cry. Listen to my cry. Hello, anybody up there? For I am in desperate need. Rescue me. The people who pursue me are too strong for me. He's no longer looking to himself. He's no longer thinking, oh, I can escape here and then Saul can find me. Rescue me, because my enemies are too great for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. I mean, it's rap song. I think you got enough alliteration in there. So in the scripture, when people are in a narrow place, prison, it's confined, they can't do no freedom, they're stuck. And his thinking is not just for himself. It's like for the praise of God's name. And one of the things I think that sets David apart as a man after God's own heart is his concern for God's reputation. Then the righteous will gather round me because of your goodness to me. So he's still in this confinement. He has not had deliverance. But he is anticipating being able to praise God with all the other righteous people, which is going to happen at the tabernacle. The temple hadn't been built yet. And he was going to be praising God for his goodness to him. So he recognizes God is good, sends that goodness to those. God's name is put for his acts that reveal his character. And God was going to be his rescuer, his stronghold, his deliverer, all the good stuff that he talks about in other Psalms. And he's concerned about the effect that it would have on others, and he realizes this situation is not fatal, but God will deliver him. Why will God deliver him? Because he's calling out to his God for help. It's his God, and that's what God does. He was loyal to God. He could expect God to be loyal to him. Okay, so he wasn't perfectly loyal, but it's still okay. He says in Psalm 138, verse 3, in the day when I cried out, you answered me, and you made me bold, courageous, with strength in my soul. So that was his testimony. So the Psalms aren't in chronological order. I don't exactly remember where Psalm 138 fits in. But this is where you kind of want to have a track record with God. And this is why we praise, help you learn how to praise God, pray to him and praise him for answers. So you recall that our God wants to help us. He answers us. And then when God answers, we get encouraged. We get courage. And it strengthens our soul, as we heard in Proverbs, I mean, in the praise time. So cry out, look for answers, expect them, because God has a plan for you, for your good, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope, just like for the nation of Israel. Okay, any questions on crying out to God? You can do it anytime. You can do it silently. You can do it standing on your head when you're stuck in a well. Anything. Okay. Then he's going to strengthen you. Interesting word. It's used of taking hold of something, of grabbing someone by the coat. It's used of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And it's used of repairing things. And when I think of David crying until there were no more tears, getting ready to dodge the stones, deeply distressed, I think he needed to repair himself and kind of harden himself against the onslaught of his rebelling people. But most importantly, he took hold of God, and God takes hold of him. We're going to see in Isaiah. It's really cool. So the strengthening word is used here. Basically, strength is actually sometimes used of embracing. So you strengthen yourself by embracing God's traits. That's the first point, truth, and then track record. I want to focus on the traits, because that's something that's kind of universal. You can find all kinds of encouraging psalms on gaining strength in Scripture. But to strengthen yourself, we're going to start with the omnis. So theologians are fond of talking about omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. Omni means all. He knows all, he's everywhere, and he's got all power. Wow, that's like, covers a lot. And he also has hesed, covenantal loyalty. He's good, he's just, he's love, you know those pretty well. And you're probably a little bit aware of hesed. But these other ones, like God watches, that's what God sees. We tend not to focus on God's omniscience and omnipresence because we don't have fear of God. Fear of God is an awareness of the God who judges, is watching and remembering everything we think, do, or say, among other definitions. And if we basically live by that, then we would be more inclined to call out to God for help because we realize, oh, you know this. Omnipresence, I think that's, I probably should have underlined that one, that is, yeah, he knows, but what's he going to do about it? In the meantime, before he does his potency thing, he has his know thing, his power thing, his presence thing, Emmanuel, God with us. So Joshua 1:9, Joshua is facing a relatively daunting task, filling Moses' sandals and mantle. And God is encouraging him through these words, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong, buck up, buckaroo, and courageous. Do not be afraid, neither be dismayed." That's going to show up again in Isaiah, a number of centuries later. Do not be afraid, don't be dismayed. But there are giants in the land. Well, Yahweh, God, is with you wherever you go. So I've commanded you to go and take in of this land, and I'm going to go with you and give you the strength to do it. So what's your problem? If we look at life like that, it's like me and God, yeah, we can take it. Probably better, God and me, yeah, we can take it. He knows, and he wants to be with you. Now, can you do anything to make God not want to be with you? Yeah, rebel against him. Yeah, that's a good one. He hides his face from those when they sin. Book of Esther, great, great book. Particularly the commentary on Daily Truth Base, commercial from our sponsor. But because in that, God's name is not mentioned, but it's hidden. And I kind of show you how the scribes actually had God's, saw the hidden face of God in that book. And God is watching over his people, even when they are in a state of rebellion, waiting to bring them back when they repent. So God is with you wherever you go. St. Patrick is a guy I like. Every March I think of him because, well, St. Patrick's Day. And he has this great prayer about praying for Christ to be before him, behind him, over him, under him, on the left of him, on the right of him, you know, all around him, upside down him, you know, whatever. And he was aware that God was with him and as a result was able to trample the forces of darkness. Another thing you kind of need, as well as this awareness of God's traits, is Psalm 27:14. Great psalm, last verse. Wait on Yahweh, because his timing is not our timing. And we're going to see that Saul lost the kingship because he couldn't wait. He had to do what he purposed to do to get people's attention. And then God just said, "You're toast." In fact, the previous chapter, before chapter 29, is an account of Saul trying to contact Samuel through the witch of Endor. And he basically says, "God doesn't listen to me. God doesn't answer me. I need help. Enemies are attacking." And Samuel said, "Yeah, you're going to die." Yet God delivers David. So as you go through the book of Samuel, you see David ascending and Saul descending. And it actually gives Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 10 has this really thing, because Samuel would not seek and obey, wait on God. He lost the kinship and his lives. So waiting on God favorite activity of the people of God. You'll wait for his timing on stuff. And in the meantime, be of good courage. And when you do that, he will strengthen your heart. You'll have your mind, will, and emotions, your deflated heart. He will strengthen it. And just in case you missed it, he repeats, wait, I say, on Yahweh, the Lord. What was that again? Okay, thanks, God, I'm going to go. No, hold on a second. Wait on the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not grow faint. Teach me, Lord, how to wait. Is that Psalm 40, 41, somewhere in there? End of the chapter. So take hold of God, the God of the scriptures, and remember his hesed, his loyal covenantal love. He spells out the rules of the relationship that he has with his people. And we see it reflected all throughout Israel's history. If you just read the Old Testament, if you don't understand it, read with Daily Truth Base. And you see that God says, when you obey me, I will bless you, and when you disobey me, I will diminish you or curse you. It's that simple. I don't know why that has been removed from much of evangelicalism, because it was Jesus who said, if you love me, obey me. We know that he hears us because we love him, 1 John, and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So if you want to have God answer your prayers like David did, you need to wait and obey and not be like Saul, which is kind of... When Samuel, I don't know if you know the situation in Saul, but it's kind of worth repeating. Saul was told by Samuel, the man of God, the prophet, to wait for the sacrifice. And then Saul's there, and Samuel's not. And then Saul is afraid that the people are going to think poorly of him or be anxious. And he was anxious, and he offers the sacrifice. And just when he finishes offering the sacrifice and disobeying and intruding into the office of the priesthood, which was illegal for him, guess who walks over the hill? It's Samuel. And Samuel starts, just like God's timing. He just waited until Saul sinned, and then he popped over. And Saul thinks he's doing fine. He's deceived. And he wasn't, because he did not wait on the Lord. Another psalm. In you, Yahweh, I have put my trust. Psalm 31. That's how it starts. Relationship with Yahweh starts with trust. And then I'm going to jump down to the end of the psalm. You can actually trace this concept of trust all the way through the psalm. Tragedies get turned into triumph when you trust. You trust in the traits, the truth, and the track record of God. So in this psalm, there's faith in the Old Testament. I thought it was all about works. Yeah, well, try reading it. Verse 22, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. In other words, you're not omniscient. You don't see, because you're not helping me. You're not doing what I want. But when I said that, I realized you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. And God answered. Cried out to God, just like we started the section with. And then he says, oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. Why? Because he's just so adorable. No. Well, it is the word that's used for a tahab. It's a emotional excitement, enthusiasm kind of word. It's not hesed. It's like, I love chocolate. For the Lord preserves the faithful, but fully repays the proud person. So love him, be loyal to him, because he protects the faithful. But he doesn't do that for the proud person who exalts himself like Satan did against God, like Saul did. And then it says, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. What do you have to do to get God to strengthen your heart? Trust and hope. So what do you trust in? What do you hope for? At the end of that should be Yahweh. Trust in Yahweh, hope for Yahweh. And in the middle, it's wait for Yahweh. Love him and be faithful to him. They're great. Lots of Psalms like this we could go on for all month, but we don't have time. Okay, so praise time mentioned Michelle's song going through her mind all week. Yeah, it was in my mind all week too. Thanks. Really good timing to have written this song and done it just now. So everybody needs a life-threatening experience to come up with this. Just think, if you had written this before, you might not have had the problems. So this is out of context. It's about the nation of Israel. So God will forgive you. He says to his servants, "You are my servant." Pause. Can you say that about yourself? Would God say that about you? You are the one who serves me, who worships me, who waits on me. I have chosen you and not cast you away. So God chose Israel, and yet he disciplined them, and yet people died because of their disobedience, but as a nation, he has not cast them away. And that is even true today. Little side here. God still has a plan for Israel. If you just read your Bible, it's a really big plan. Go to Romans 11, Ezekiel 45, the book of Revelation, I mean, anywhere. It's whole last half of Isaiah 40 to 66. I have chosen you. I didn't make you my people and tell you to serve me so I could annihilate you from the earth. I might have to discipline you for your dumb disobedience, but I'm not going to cast you away. Yeah, the people who really rebelled, they got killed. But the rest, they're still here. And then the next verse. Fear not. Why? My name is Emmanuel. I am with you. I am omnipresent. I am omniscient. I am omnipotent. I am the God of Hesed. Be not dismayed. Because I am your God. Unless, of course, your God is your job or, you know, relationships or, you know, some other silly thing. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will take hold of you. I think this is the word for strengthen again. With my righteous right hand. Oh, it's the next one down. It's the word, same word for strengthen. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. For I, Yahweh, your God. Does it sound familiar? David strengthened himself in Yahweh, his God. David strengthened himself in Yahweh, the God of the Bible, because he knew him. He strengthened him. And then he says, I will strengthen your right hand, which enables you to do victory. What we're going to see next week is David actually takes that right hand, picks up his sword, and then just hacks a whole slew of Philistines to death. Takes them from dawn to, from dusk to the next dusk. I mean, just goes all through the day and night. And then the Philistines are strength attacking Israel again. I will strengthen your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. God is my helper. The rest of the verses, I will not fear what man can do to me. So God has not chosen you. He's not saved you in Jesus. He's not forgiven your sins. He's not put his spirit within your heart. He's not incorporated you in the body just to abandon you and cast you away. He will strengthen and help you. Therefore, there is no need for fear. Then you can say, once you understand this, why are you downcast on my soul? What are you doing down there? Haven't you read the scriptures? Don't you have an experience with God? Two more verses, then I guess I have to end. Nahum 1:7. Yahweh is good. Yeah, despite what Satan says, God is good, and he has good plans for his people. And he's a refuge in times of trouble, particularly when there's nobody else to be a refuge. He knows those who trust in him, and I mean, more modern translations take know and put it, cares. Do you see trust in there? I should have underlined that. Here it is again. You got to trust his truth, trust his traits, trust his track record. One of my first years which is, I think, first year in seminary. I just came across this in my quiet time and was memorizing it. And some old guy who had taken interest in me was asked me, "So do you memorize scripture?" I said, "Yeah, I memorized Nehemiah 1:7." The guy almost fell off his chair. "What? What are you doing back in that book?" But also on that day, I come across Isaiah 26:4, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord God is everlasting strength." So I've always linked these two in my mind, and they go really well together. Yahweh is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. He's knowing, he's a relationship with those who trust in him. Therefore, we should continue to trust in him forever, before in the Lord God is everlasting strength. And yeah, there's a lot of good verses on strengthening God, but "Joy of the Lord is my strength" is another great verse. And I think this time the commentators actually got this right. The joy of the Lord is the light in Yahweh is your strength. And the Cambridge Bible Commentary, which you can find on Bible Hub, has this: "Gladness is in proportion to our faith in the protection God gives." Doesn't roll off the tongue too well. But this is when the nation of Israel had come back under Nehemiah. They had been in exile in Babylon for their disobedience, and they hadn't been having really good quiet times. So when they get back, one of the things Nehemiah has them do after they built the wall is read the law. And they're reading the law, you know, it's read to them, and people start crying, weeping, wailing, because they realize how bad they've been. And it's supposed to be a feast to the Lord, celebrating his protection. So he says, yeah, this shouldn't be a day of crying. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And when we recognize that delight in Yahweh, because of his benefits to us, is a source of strength, then it makes a whole lot of sense. Okay, any questions? So I think the next one goes on to the next point. Yeah, it does. There are questions below. You can read ahead. You can actually read the story on your own. And, you know, it's a pretty decent First Samuel.
So there's a difference between like strengthening myself in the Lord versus like strengthening myself for a task ahead of me. Like, I can strengthen myself to charge off in the wrong direction. So how can I make sure that I'm actually strengthening myself in the Lord?
Oh, very good question. How do you make sure you're actually strengthening yourself in the Lord rather than strengthening yourself for a task? Well, the way you strengthen yourself for a task is just like, you know, an Olympic athlete or any job or any battle. You keep imagining it, and you see yourself doing it until it becomes part of your subconscious, your automatic robot, and then you're just driven for it. Okay, that's strengthening yourself for a task. Strengthening yourself in the Lord is kind of similar. You keep dwelling on the Lord, thinking about the Lord, seeking the Lord, inquiring of the Lord, and understanding who God is and what he wants, as revealed in his word. And then you have the mind of God, and then you have insight and wisdom and understanding, and then you can kind of see things from his perspective. And then the tasks are good in their context and are good. So one is the focus on a task, the other is a focus on God. And as it, you know, one of the things that causes the emotional down spirals is we focus on the wrong things. Normally we focus on the disaster, focus on the burning embers. We focus on how bad it is, we think how bad it's going to be. And we're basically strengthening ourselves to be basket cases. As opposed to focusing on God. David said, "One thing I have a desire of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may behold the temple of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." If we're focusing on that, then everything else kind of fits in perspective. But when we focus on a task, yeah, Satan will definitely do that. He'll get us off doing the wrong thing. Even good things, but the wrong thing. Like David was there. Well, you can argue whether what he was doing was good or bad. He was destroying the Lord's enemies, but he's being a little deceptive about it. But, yeah, maybe those. I'm not going to judge him. Yes? Good question. So the question is, how do you wholeheartedly trust God consistently? Because most of our experiences, we sometimes trust God and then we don't, and we kind of lose sight of him and stuff like that. This one thing I do. Not these 12 things I dabble at. We make it our focus to wait on God. You just, that's the whole thing about waiting on God. Wait is an expectation. You wait and see, you know, for answers. Kind of like Pilate said, what's truth, and didn't stick around for an answer. We ask God for things, and then we don't stick around for an answer. And God, you know, basically is found in his word. Notice there was nothing mystical in any of this. There weren't even musical notes played. It was just aligning our thoughts with the truth. So I think the more mature our perspective of God is, the easier it is to consistently trust him. It's the discipline of daily time with God. And the vast majority of believers don't have that. And then there's the, you know, the discipline of waiting on him. And then there's the discipline of doing what he says. It's never going to be in contrast with this word. I was reflecting on the fact that there's some people who really, oops, I'm out of time, big on prayer. But prayer is not according to the truth. They basically are putting their desires into the prayer, and then they just reinforce it in their mind, as opposed to reinforcing their mind with God and his desire. So don't think, you know, you should actually badger God with, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. It's like, oh, God, what do you want? And give that to him.
We have a question from the studio audience.
Okay.
How do you know when you're waiting too long on the Lord? Like, basically dragging your feet.
How do you know when you're waiting too long on the Lord, you're dragging your feet? Interesting question. I think part of that is answered that by Philippians 2:13. God's at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. So God can make things clear to those who are seeking his will. So go back to the will of God sermon. You know, how does it line up with the word? And then the other spots. Once you know God's will, then do it. But you have to be willing to do his will to know it. So you're basically asking him, Lord, what do you want your servant to do? And it's always going to be consistent with everything else God has said. It's always going to fit together. It's like God is weaving a tapestry, and everything is going to fit together. We might think, oh, God, you should use more of that color here. God says, nope, I'm slipping this one up because I have this other one. Oh, my God, that's a horrible color. It doesn't really go with, you know. And then God says, who's the artist here and who is the subject? And so if we have a mindset of whatever God says I will do, and we're busy doing it, there's really no problem. If we're not doing it, we think, oh, I'm going to go do something. Yeah, then there's a problem. So if we are consistently doing what God wants, he can guide us into doing it. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the master architect of our lives, the composer of our musical score. You're the God who works everything together in a wondrous way to benefit us and others. Thank you for part of that lesson we saw this week in David's life. Thanks for what we're going to see next week. Thank you that you are the God who is omnipresent. You're the God who loves us and watches over us and cares for us and, yes, even helps us. Thank you that you, the God who inhabits eternity, will dwell with those who are humble and contrite spirit to both revive us and to use us for your glory. Thank you for the life of David. May we follow his example of immersing ourselves in you and your truth and you and doing the things that you desire. We commit ourselves to that task for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.